quarter. John 14, and we'll be looking, finishing up verse 6 and then getting into verses 7 through 11. We'll start in verse 1 and read down through verse 14 just to keep the context of the scripture. But let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. All right, so let's just kind of recap. We left off 2 weeks ago. Last week was our fifth Sunday fellowship, so we didn't have any class or teaching. But we were kind of finishing up verses 6 and transitioning to 7 there. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father except through me or but by me. So Jesus makes a very exclusive claim here, doesn't he? It's very unmistakable. I mean, he's not saying, you know, I'm kind of the way or I'm one way. No, he said, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. And no one is going to get to the Father except through me. And so Christ was very unmistakable in his language here. You know, and there's no other conditions for that. It was very unconditional. And as he spoke that to his disciples, and as it goes forth, it brings each and every individual, every human, to a point where they have to respond with, yes, I believe that, or no, I don't believe that. And so a choice has to be made. And Jesus is inviting people, he invites all people to believe in him, to accept him, or to reject him. But he makes it very clear that we can't partially accept or partially believe. Or I believe some of it, but not all of it. And because Jesus says, you know what, that can't be done. You're either all in, or by default, you're out. And so Christ's own self-description invalidates any other type or plan of salvation.
Or any additions.
Or any additions to it as well. Thank you.
Because there's a lot of churches, and there's even other organizations out there that claim that they have additional supports, that their program or their ideas or their teaching or their doctrine supports Jesus or supports the Christian faith. And in reality, they're trying to add to what Christ did, and often make the claim that it's Jesus Christ plus these things.
Right. And probably the most familiar one would be? Right. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They present, you know, a King James Version of the Bible, and this is what we read. But in addition to that, we have our Watchtower magazines, or we have our Book of Mormon, and we have, and they're very good at publicizing it. They're very good at, you know, they're door knocking. They're out in the neighborhoods. My mother-in-law had somebody knock on her door yesterday. I think it was Jehovah's Witnesses. And, you know, and they are very much that, you know, they are trying to present the light so to speak, you know, of Scripture. But then what do they say? Along with that, you know, this helps to interpret it. This is how you glean. This is how you learn what it really means. What would we say? We would say, obviously, no, because as Dick said, they're adding to it.
I would also make, we don't know a lot about them, but so many of the secret societies, what I see cars very often when I work there, the front plate will have Jesus is Lord, and on the back side will be a Mason sticker.
Right.
So, is he Lord, or is the Masons the next step?
It's a used car they bought, and they didn't remove one or the other. They put one on, and the other was already there. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. No. All right, yes.
On a grand scale, the Muslims that fool a billion people on this planet is thinking that Jesus wasn't enough.
Right.
That the Prophet Muhammad, Allah, were to supplant him. And so there's another great example.
Right, and I mean, they would go as far as to teach that Muhammad was the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Right. Yep.
We all have to be careful. We all have to be careful about, I should do that because I feel like you need to add a little more work. God will love you a little more if I just do this. We all have to be careful about doing that.
Right. And you know, and when I was a kid growing up, I grew up north and lived in a very Catholic town, and it was, you know, the majority of the boys that I played with they all went to Catholic school, and, you know, they were all working their way to heaven. You know, and trying to witness to them was very difficult because, you know, they went to, you know, they went to confession and they did good things and they, you know, took the communion, or, you know, they did communion and they were altar boys and, you know, they were working their way. And, you know, it was always, you know, they believed in Jesus and they believed that he died on the cross and they believed that he shed his blood, but that wasn't sufficient. You know, they still had to do all these other things. The what? Right, yeah, and the rosary beads and all of that. So again, yes, they were just adding to. And yes, if we're not careful, we fall into the same trap as Baptist. And we can inadvertently kind of do the same thing. You know, if we're not careful, that's what our message comes across as opposed to once we have the Holy Spirit within us and we have been transformed, then our whole life is going to change. And we're going to be doing things not to earn our salvation, but we do them because we appreciate, we're thankful, and we want to honor and glorify our Lord and Master and Savior. All right, so then we asked, what is a textual variant? Had a great answer 2 weeks ago. Anybody? Paul, what's a textual variant? I think you answered it 2 weeks ago. You remember? Was it you, Chris? Somebody back here? No? It just means the text is different in a different manuscript, okay? We're not trying to get too deep here. All right? It's just the text varies, all right? One manuscript says one thing, another one says something a little different. But again, what did we learn? And we've gone through these textual variants before. In the long run, does a textual variant change any doctrine?
No.
No. Okay? It's stated slightly differently. It might have a slightly different meaning at that point, but it's not changing a doctrine. It's not changing the whole point of the passage or anything else. So we looked at verse 7, and there's just some discrepancy in how it's translated, and we'll show you a little bit more what's behind that, or why there's some confusion about it. But some texts will say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Others said, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. All right, so what's, you know, as you're looking at them, be thinking, what's the difference?
All right,
past, present. You know, it's really like this. You know, if you have known me, you will know my Father. So since you have really known me, so it implies the disciples know Jesus as opposed to the second one where he says, if you had really known me or if you really knew me, then what? It implies that the disciples don't really know Jesus yet. And we'll see why that is there and why some went one direction and some went the other direction. All right? Because it's not just like, you know, it wasn't just like they're trying to split hairs. All right? There's a real purpose in here, a real reason. All right? And here's why it's so difficult to interpret. All right? And I don't know how easily you can see that. But in Blue Letter Bible, the word for know is, I don't know if it's up there, but it's gnosis. It's to learn to know, come to know. So you're coming to know. You're getting a knowledge of or to perceive, to become known, to know, to understand, to perceive, to have a knowledge of. All right? So it's leaning towards the fact that it can be a progression. All right? So you're getting to know someone better. All right? All of you that are married, all right, would you say that you know your spouse better now that you've been married several years than you knew them when you first got married? All right, hopefully you say yes. All right, some of you that are military would say probably about the same because they're gone more than they're here. Carmen's going, yeah, I don't know, he's about the same.
I made up a
truck
in my brain.
Yeah. and you know, when we get to Miriam, you know, pulled it up in the 1828 dictionary. You know, to perceive with certainty, to understand clearly, to have a clear and certain perception of truth, fact, or anything that actually exists. So the Webster's dictionary is even, it's more certain. Right, it's a very clear cut. You do understand them. You do have facts about them. You know, it's very clear cut. But in the Greek, it's more fluid. Okay, did y'all see that? You know, the Greek is you're learning to know, you're coming to know, you're getting a knowledge. You are, you know, the understand, perceive. So you almost have the two different variations there, where one is the fact that it's kind of a progressive thing, and then the other definition, it's a very definitive thing. And so when they went to translate this word, what are they looking at? They're going, well, you know, is Jesus saying to the disciples, you don't quite yet know me because you're asking these questions? And then as we get down into, is it verse 11, 10, 11, Jesus is talking to Philip and he says, somebody help me. Okay, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? So in verse 9, Jesus is saying, Philip, you don't know me yet. You know, I've been with you for a long time, but, you know, again, he's questioning him. You know, have I been with you and you still don't know me? So was that him saying you don't know me, or is that him saying, hey, you really know who I am, so you should know the answer to this? So as the translators are trying to take this word, this Greek word, and put it in English, they're looking at the context, they're looking at all the verses around it going, you know, which way is Jesus going with this? You know, and it's easy to just put no, because that's what it means, but then as we look at it, which direction what's the object behind it? What's Jesus actually trying to say to the disciples? It is. Yes.
Because sometimes you see a guy over there and you say, hey, I know that guy. I've got a relational thing, mm-hmm. but I don't really see that in there, except maybe 2D to know, but that doesn't clarify it.
Right. Knowing about them.
You know facts, and then you know people.
Right, which would fit more with Merriam-Webster. You know, when I talk with the teenagers and the children, it's always, you know, how many of you know, you know, who the president is, and they all are, you know, who knows the most famous quarterback or, you know, NBA player is at the time. Oh, yeah, yeah. And, well, what do you know about him? And they just start telling me facts and figures.
Or you go to school with somebody, see them in passing. They never spoke to them. Oh, I know that person.
Right.
You don't know them.
But then it's, you know, when was the last time you talked to them? Oh, I've never talked to them. You know, what, you know, where do they live? I don't know where they live. You know, so we make that comparison of, you know, they know a lot about them, but they don't really know them. You know, so again, is that what Jesus is saying? Hey, you know a lot about me, but you haven't really figured me out yet. Or is he just saying, you know, hey, since I have been with you, you have figured me out, you should know the answer to these things. So more of a review.
You could be saying, here's a time for you to think back on what you do know.
Mm-hmm.
Here's your opportunity to really put this together.
Right. Yep.
We've already said that the textual variance never changes the doctrine. But what is surprising to me is we all have bias. And I don't care if you're us today or the transcribers 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, when they're transcribing, a lot of times it was, especially from the Hebrew and the Greek, it was letter per letter, just copied what was exactly like a Xerox machine, only a human. Now when you get into translations, your bias kicks in.
Mm-hmm.
So it's how do you look at the text and come up with the right definition? And that's why we have some not so good translations and some very good translations, because you have those that are wanting to put their bias to make it say what they want it to say because of a preconceived doctrinal position or an eschatological position. So it's really amazing to me that we do have very good scripture that we can go to. It's not just a guessing game. Sometimes we have to be a little judicious with where we're looking for our answers in scripture. But the fact that they've stayed so, we have copies that are so close to the originals.
Right.
It's a miracle.
Right. They might, the tense might be off or whatever, might be a little, but it, yes, for the majority of all the manuscripts are very, very similar and close. So whichever, and going back to Dick's point, you know, whichever translation you choose or whichever you decide to go with, you know, the implication is that truly knowing Jesus has a profound effect on knowing God. You know, that was Jesus' whole point, wasn't it? If you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know me. You know, and then he goes on, and we're going to talk about that. You know, I and my Father are one. I'm in the Father, he's in me. So, you know, whether Jesus is kind of reprimanding the disciples, whether he's just saying, yeah, you don't really know me yet, but that, you know, you will know me, you will understand this, you will perceive this in time very shortly, or whatever. The point of the matter is that the way to the Father is a relationship. And it's through him. You've got to have a relationship with the Son in order to be reconciled to the Father. Mike.
The dialogue that's occurring within this chapter, within the chapter itself, I really believe it is expanding on the very first verse of 14. What, not your mm-hmm. heart in trouble,
right.
Believe in God, believe also in me. So it's not a perception on Christ's part that he believes that they have troubled hearts. He knows they have troubled hearts, and they're going to have troubled hearts in the very near future.
Right, and the whole point of his discussion is encouraging them, knowing that in just a few days, I'm going to be crucified, and you're going to be left. Right, and you're going to be wondering, what in the world? You know, here's the guy we thought was the Messiah, and he's dead.
And that's,
you know, so what do we do now?
And that's what he's preparing them for, and the way the dialogue is being arranged in a very God-given way.
Mm-hmm. Very, very particular and specific. Uh-huh.
I like in verse 9 where he's talking to Philip, and he says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? I mean, he's really speaking right to them. It's almost like he's saying, Philip, I know you. You know what I mean? You know, he calls him up by name.
Right. Uh-huh.
It should be encouragement to any teacher. You don't think he's getting through. Even Jesus had trouble getting through. Should be encouragement to teachers.
Yes, yeah. We've learned all through John. People really didn't understand the thing he said. They struggle with most all of it. but anyway. But yes, that is true. All right. So in one way, God is unknowable, isn't he? You know, because let's really go think through this. You know, because of our sin, we can't know God. We can't truly understand all there is to know about him. You know, God is self-revealing and has chosen to do that just so we can actually know a little bit about him and know what he is willing to share with us. And I think that's the point that a lot of people miss. You know, a lot of those that are scoffers miss because it's, well, I can't, you know, I don't know God. I can't understand God. I can't see God, on, and thus there must not be a God, is their reasoning. But again, from my perspective, or from a biblical perspective, you know, we are finite beings trying to understand an infinite God.
Right.
And if we could, in our finiteness, understand the infinity of a God, then he's not going to be much of a God.
Right.
You know, we've dragged him down now to our point of view and to our understanding. And so it detracts from his infiniteness. That's the word. So God chose to make himself known to mankind, and he did that through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this is the point. All through John, we see this repeated. All the way back to John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:15, he, talking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his, the Father's, nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his, Jesus' power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so let's, you know, I know the disciples didn't have that, all of that in John. But this is what we can know. This is how God has revealed him, has now revealed himself to us, to give us a better understanding, a greater clarification of what he is trying to teach here in Scripture. So we can have a relationship with the Father if we believe that his Son is the only way, is the only truth, is the only life, and that will restore our relationship and take us to the Father. So then in verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us visibly the Father, and it's enough for us. All right, so you know, it's just interesting. Because again, I don't see that the disciples are really getting what Jesus... They're trying to. You know, I think they're trying to understand. They're trying to get it, but they're just not there yet. You know, so Jesus is saying, you know, if you know me, you've known the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the end of verse 6, you know, he says, nobody's coming to the Father except through me. And he's talking about him and the Father. And you know, and I'm sure all the disciples are standing there thinking, okay, well, we've known you for 3 years, 3.5 years. We've walked with you. We've watched you miracles. But we've never met your Father. You know, and you keep saying, you know the Father, you know the Father. And they're going, we've never met the guy. You know, who is that? You know, so Philip finally says, you know, just Jesus, if you'd show us who your Father is, we'll believe you. You know, we're there. You know, we're like just right there at that point. Just. You know, show us who he is, and we're there. So this is, you know, I think it's in a response to what Jesus has just said in verses 6 and 7. And then, again, it's a discussion. It's a whole, you can't lose the context. You can't lose what's going on here. You know, and again, it all goes back to chapter 13, you know, with the Last Supper that they've had and washing the feet and all of this. You know, it's just a continuation. You know, so we can't, you know, I know we break it up and we get one or two, three verses a week in. But, you know, don't lose sight of the fact that, This is still just on the heels of the supper that he just had, where the disciples are fighting. Judas is going out to betray him. And you know, they're going back and forth, and Peter's questioning, and you know, Jesus just said, "You're going to betray me, you know, Peter." And you know, they're all going, "No, we'll never do that. Jesus will never betray you." And he's going, "Yeah, before the cock crow, you know, yes, you will." And on and on. And then he says, you know, then he starts in with, "Don't be troubled about this." And so he's continuing his conversation. He's continuing all of this. So what do we know about Philip? Because he doesn't pop up a whole lot, right? It's not like Peter, you know, that's always sticking his foot in his mouth. So what do we know about Philip? We see him three times prior to this in the book of John. So I'm giving you a little hint. We see him in John 1, John 6, and John 12. All right, what do we know about him from John 1? Anybody? Huh? Lauren? You're close. That what? Say what about him? All right. Philip found his brother and brought him to Jesus. And then it was Nathanael that was kind of questioning. And Jesus said, you know, before, you know, when I saw you under the tree before Philip came and got you. But same story, similar right there with it. But Philip brought his brother to Jesus. Then in chapter 6, what took place in chapter 6? The feeding of the 5,000. And Philip was the one that Jesus turned to and said, "Hey, go buy food for all these people." And Philip went, "Yeah, right." He was like, you know, I can buy everything in this city and we won't feed them all. You know, so he, you know, that was chapter 6. And then chapter 12. That was just a couple chapters ago. Who came to him in chapter 12 trying to get an audience with Jesus? Was it Jews or Greeks? It was the Greeks, right? Remember, the Greeks came to him and they're like, "Hey, can, you know, we want to get, you know, we believe in the Master. Can you get us in to see him?" And many believe, because Philip, from where he was from in Galatia, that he had more of a connection to Gentiles or the Greeks at that point. Then that maybe they, you know, he had a Greek name, Philip. So they were trying to use him to get to Jesus. And we never really know the end of the story because it doesn't tell us what happened. All right, but we just know, we only know a little bit about Philip. Okay, all of these things, the three that we just mentioned. So Philip seems to be the more practical one in the group. If you're going to look at them, you know, each of them kind of had their characteristics. Yeah, yes, he was a relational person. He's more practical, reasonable. You know, when he was the one, when Jesus said, "Go buy food for, you know, all 5,000, 10,000, or however many there were," you know, he was the one that was like, you know, okay, logistically, it's really not going to work. You know, I don't think that's going to happen, Jesus. You know, we all of that. So he was very practical. He thought things through. He could reason things out. You know, his statement to Jesus was very plain and simple in human terms, wasn't it? You know, it was that very practical, you know, "Show us who the Father is and we believe him. And we believe you." You know, not trying to trick him, not trying to challenge him. It was just a very practical statement. You know, and I'm sure all of us would could be guilty of that with a boss or a parent or whatever. You know, you're told to do something. What you don't understand it, so what? You ask a question. You know, "Well, exactly how am I going to do that?" Instead of just saying, "Okay, I'm going to go do it and I'll figure it out." All right. So that was all. I think Philip's just trying to be practical. He's just saying, "Okay, well, show us the Father and we got it." But what is the problem with Philip's request? There's one huge problem with it.
Jesus is claiming to be with the Father.
Okay. All right.
He's overstepping a lot. And he's making a request that Isaiah made and that Moses made, who were prophets, that they deigned to make, and God did show himself to them.
Okay.
Well, Philip is seeing all the miracles as well. Yeah. You know, he's walked with Jesus, and as Jesus does things, obviously it's not of this earth. And Jesus repeatedly has said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Philip just kind of not, it doesn't click.
Right, yes.
Philip wanted proof, not faith.
Okay. All right. All right.
Our God is spirit.
All right. And I would say the biggest problem with Philip's request is God's a spirit. You know, so he can't be seen per se. And even, and we'll get to what Carmen said in just a second, but God is a spirit and no man can see God. Now, perhaps Philip was, you know, thinking back, as Carmen said, to Moses and Isaiah and, you know, the experiences that they had where, you know, they said, you know, Moses asked, you know, God, I want to see you. But again, what did Moses see? He saw the glory of his nature. He saw just the aftershine of the glory of God. You know, and so even within that, maybe that's where Philip's mind was going. Like, you know, okay, in the Old Testament, Moses and Isaiah saw him. Maybe, you know, he knew something had gone on in the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps. And, you know, he was just thinking, okay, I want something special like that too, because I wasn't a part of that. Whatever it was, he was, again, he just wanted a little bit more. So Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know, you still do not understand or perceive perhaps the meaning there, me? And then he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So the Gospels are clear that before the resurrection, the disciples had incredible difficulty imagining that Jesus could truly have been a divine human agent of God. And again, should this surprise us? No, because you know what? We still struggle with it today, don't we? You know, we debate the question, who is this Jesus, all the time. You know, there are National Geographic, you know, series about, you know, who was this Jesus and all of that. And you know, from a worldly standpoint, you know, they're trying to figure him out. They're trying to figure out who he was, what he did, why he did it, and all of that. And again, it comes back to, you know what, you just believe it by faith. You know, yes, there are certain things that are really difficult to understand, but we believe that by faith. We understand by faith that some of those things are beyond our grasp, beyond our reasoning, and we can't truly grasp them totally. John clearly states that Jesus is God in the flesh. He asserts that literally when the early witnesses both saw and touched Jesus. It says they touched the reality of God who was from the beginning. 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Okay, remember John wrote 1 John, so he's you know, drawing back. The two books have so many things in common. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, well, you know what? The disciples got it, didn't they? At some point, they did understand totally. You know, John's now writing around 90 AD when he wrote 1 John. And he sums it up just perfectly. And he says all that Jesus just told them in 14, he just kind of wraps it up and says, you know, or all of in John, really, from the beginning, he just wraps it up and says, you know, here it is. You know, it just makes so much sense to him now at that point. So in responding to Philip's plea to see the Father, Jesus emphatically states that, you know what, seeing Jesus is the equivalent of seeing the Father. So in effect, they already have their request or requested encounter standing in their very midst. And he just said, you know what, you don't need to see the Father because you have me. And the two of us, you know, within our nature, with all of our attributes, we are the same. We are together. Now, there's two things we have to guard against, just briefly here, it's almost time to go. But verse 9 itself could suggest that the Son is the Father incarnate, all right? And there's no distinctions between the two persons, but as we'll see, verses 10 and 11, that's clearly not the case. And then also, number 2, guard against the fact that We separate the Father and Son into two distinct gods. All right, so some religions will try to do that. So again, let's, just to be aware of them, to understand what they're doing, trying to do. But, that's not the case. It's not what Jesus was trying to do there in verse 9. So each one, I and the Father, and the Father and me, we would say that it interpenetrates the other, and the ancient Greeks called that what they said. Good. Thank you, Lauren. You're my Greek scholar. All right. So then Jesus said in John 14, okay, so remember, it's not really anything. Well, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And we'll stop there and pick up next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being the opportunity to look into it. I pray that you would bless the service to follow. Be with Pastor as he preaches from Revelation. Thank you for the work and effort of the Gideons. Thank you that they can come and present their work to us today. And we ask for your blessings to continue to be upon them. And we have supported them and been a part of them for many, many years now with our church. And so we are thankful for them, the opportunity to have them here today. We ask that you would bless the remainder of the day as well, and we'll thank you in your name. Amen.